We have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew for the last 3+ years, and finally we are coming to chapter 21. Even though I have not followed the church calendar, it seems that the passages at the moment we are studying are exactly the same passages most of the churches probably studying during this week or for the last few weeks and so on. Because the events we have been studying, in fact, last week and today including, these passages are talking about certain events actually that had happened during the Passion Week. Thus, I think the passage we are going to study today will be quite educational for us to understand all those events happened during the last week of Jesus before his crucifixion. The passage we just read a few moments ago has been known for the temple cleansing by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, before we go into the text, I think there are a few things we need to consider first. First of all, I think that this passage is another evidence that the Bible is true and the temple cleansing was a historical fact. We understand that there are a lot of people who are making a lot of false accusations against the validity and truthfulness of the scriptures. But I believe that this particular record is another powerful evidence that the Bible is God's word and it is truthful. Besides that, temple cleansing was a historical fact. From the Gospels, we know that Jesus did not ignore or neglect the temple. He visited the temple, in fact. From the book of Acts, we also find many evidences that the apostles themselves or early church Christians did not forsake the temple at all. Sometimes we have a false idea that when Jesus was ascended into heaven and the disciples of Jesus went into the world to preach the gospel message, there is a right away breakup between the Christian group and the Jewish group as a result. The newly born Christian group was separating itself completely from temple. However, that is not true. In fact, many references do show us that they went to temple to worship. For example, according to Acts chapter 3 verse 1, Peter and John went to the temple to pray. And it was a part of their regular prayer life. And Acts chapter 21 verse 26 says, then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So in other words, even Apostle Paul himself went to temple in order to fulfill certain regulations imposed on all those Jewish people for their Jewish religious practices. When Paul brought himself and his company to Jerusalem, it was the advice given by James and other apostles. They ought to present themselves to the temple so that they should be able to meet all those purification requirements in the temple. That's what Paul did. He wanted to show to all the Jewish people that he did not forsake the law but keep the law. In verse 26, Acts chapter 21, he entered the temple. Therefore, the temple took a very significant part of early Christian churches. From this perspective, we can see that what Jesus did in the temple on this particular day was very, very extraordinary. In fact, what Jesus did was against some practices inside of the temple. And because it was too extraordinary, such event could not be fabricated by anyone from that generation because temple was revered. It is an indication that the temple cleansing event was real and true. The second point we need to consider is about the number of Jesus' temple cleansing event. Some argue that there were two cleansing incidents during Jesus' earthly ministry, while others will say that there was only one event. The question has been raised because of a different impression we get from the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and from the Gospel of John. It seems that Gospel of John and those three synoptic Gospels show different pictures of the temple cleansing. It is too technical to detail everything here. I'm talking about this issue now so that you will not be confused later by some other materials. However, if I need to project my thought about this matter, I would say that most evangelical scholars probably agree that there is only one single temple event. However, I also want you to know that there are conservative scholars who hold on to two temple cleansing events. So here is one of the quotes from the writing, one of the articles. I forgot to put the article name down here, but this is a quote. In quote, "There have always been a few who maintained two clearings or cleansings, like Luther, Plummer, or Hendrickson and Tasker, and all of them are very famous and powerful commentators, and all of them have held on to two incidents theory. Recently, several notable commentaries have maintained at least the possibility of two separate incidents. I should point out, for example, the John commentaries by Leon Morris, Donald Carson, Craig Blumberg, and Andreas Questenberger, as well as a few writing on the synoptics, such as their book on Luke," end of quote. So all those names actually mentioned here are quite reputable and very well-known evangelical commentators and scholars, New Testament scholars. So I want you to know that in general, most of the scholars, evangelical preachers, probably do agree that there is only one cleansing, temple cleansing event in the Gospels, but there are still some evangelical scholars who believe in two cleansing events. So there are two different explanations to solve the tension between these two suggestions. I mean, there are different explanations to solve the tension between these two suggestions. However, I want you to know that it should not be trouble to Bible-believing people, because there are ways to understand it. When I come to this particular issue again, I will give you more detailed explanations, and that is not my primary concern today, so I'm going to deal with it someday later in the future. And we want to study the passage for our edification instead of theological lectures this morning. Now we are moving into the text to see some of the lessons from the passage itself. First of all, there is a clear historical event mentioned concerning Christ going to the temple. I think that the very act of coming to the temple meant a lot of things to the Lord personally and prophetically. Let me pay attention to the factual studies first of all. Jesus came to Jerusalem, as we know from the preceding passage. Matthew 21 verse 1 says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus to disciples. Then he rode on the ass, and marched through the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of loud sound of praises of him from the crowd." In the past, we know that there was a time when Jesus did not want to come to Jerusalem so openly and so publicly. The brothers of Jesus asked him to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacle in John chapter 7. He refused to follow them. In fact, John chapter 7 verse 10 says, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." However, this time, his Jerusalem entry was publicly announced and publicly informed, publicly celebrated as he was marching into the city. Therefore, this entry was very much different from his previous entries. His coming to Jerusalem was very much purposeful too. He foreknew and foreordained of his coming to the city at this very moment. In fact, his coming to Jerusalem in this way was a known secret. I say that it was a secret because people did not fully understand of his coming very well enough. They did not understand why he was coming to Jerusalem at this point of time. I say that it was a known secret. It is because Jesus had spoken about it beforehand. For example, Matthew chapter 16 verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So it was not a secret. It was known to the people. It was spoken by the Lord Jesus. Coming to Jerusalem was a divine necessity. It was not an accidental trip. Jesus did not just haphazardly made this plan to come to Jerusalem. But in fact, it was divinely purposed and planned. He had to come. His Jerusalem entry was also very timely. It was because it was the time for him to offer his life for our ransom. We understand that during this trip, he was arrested and he was crucified. It was in accordance with his foreknowledge and his foreordination. In fact, just before he and his disciples came into this city, Jesus reminded his own men again and again of his reason to come to Jerusalem. For example, just the previous chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Jesus said, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them." So he made a special session to teach them about one particular matter. "Behold," verse 18, "we go up to Jerusalem." So he knew that he was going to Jerusalem. He made that plan. "And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." It is talking about his foreknowledge. Not only of his foreknowledge, we are talking about his foreordination. He was determined. He made that plan. He was determined to go to Jerusalem for a particular reason. Verse 19, "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Therefore, it was not an error. It was not just an accident. It was not just a mistake for him to come to the city in this way. But the time of God's providence for the sacrifice of Jesus had finally arrived. We should be able to see the prescient knowledge of Jesus. There are many, many signs of it. He was not an ordinary man. He was an extraordinary person. For example, when his disciples asked about the way to respond to the owner of the colt in the S when he wanted to have them, Jesus simply told them to say, "The Lord hath need of them," in chapter 21, verse 3. Jesus was in the midst of the repeated shouts of the Old Testament scriptures and received this practice as very much natural and normal. So all those people in the street of Jerusalem were shouting the voice of praises by quoting Old Testament prophetic references. The Old Testament references were related to Messiah and king prophecies. Thus, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 was echoed in the air. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt and foal, a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus was listening to such a praise from the crowd. And in fact, this particular prophetic reference is saying about the king's coming into Jerusalem. The king is coming. And Jesus did not deny it. He accepted it and he received it. Jesus also responded to the chief priests and scribes who were displeased with the people's reception of Jesus by quoting such a prophetic reference from the scriptures in Matthew chapter 21 verse 16. Jesus here, a conversation between all those opponents of Jesus and Jesus himself here, "and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" It indicates that Jesus knew who he was and what he was doing. He understood what those Old Testament prophetic words were meant to him. In fact, Jesus knew that all those references, prophetic, messianic prophecies were meant for him. So he received them. And Jesus came and he visited the temple. This visit fits very well with the scriptures. The crowd shouted with a verse from Psalm 118, verse 26, as recorded in Matthew 21, verse 9. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Out of the house of the Lord. I think that it was very meaningful to Jesus. It is because Psalm 113 to 118 have been known to us as Hallel or Hallel Psalms or Praise Psalms. They have been recognized as Psalms to remember the Egyptian bondage and freedom from it. In fact, these Hallel Psalms have been sung by the Jewish people on various occasions. One of them was Pentecost, one of them was Passover, one of them was, a tabernacle, and one of them was New Moon Day feast, and so on. And so these psalms were sung in particular on the day of a Passover. And this Passover hymn, psalm, was sung for Christ Jesus. People probably did not know what they were doing. It is because we know that they were the ones who cried out to Pontius Pilate to crucify him, crucify him. So even without understanding what they were talking about, in fact, they were uttering the prophetic utterances from the Old Testament, calling Jesus as the Lord and praising him as the king coming to Jerusalem. In other words, the Israel's redemption is to be remembered as they were singing this particular psalm. It is no wonder that these psalms were sung during the Passover. It means that it is more than possible that Jesus and his disciples sang together these psalms after their Last Supper, when they went out to the Mount of Olives after the last meal. The Passover was a commemoration of the redemption of the children of Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. Now Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to give his life to provide the redemption for his people. It is the truest sense of a Passover. It was the meaning behind the Passover, and now Jesus was coming to fulfill it. He heard the Hallel Psalms sung by the crowd on the court. It must be a real heart-moving event to him personally, in humanly speaking. We cannot ignore the relationship between his coming to the temple to cleanse it and some of the biblical references. John the Baptist in prison sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him a question. Luke chapter 7 verse 19, second half of the verse says, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" We are wondering why he asked such a question. What did John mean when he asked the Lord if he was the one who should come? We may say that he must have known all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Therefore, his question was from his general knowledge about all these, messianic prophecies. However, I believe that there are some more in it. It is because John the Baptist himself was not an ordinary man, but a man foretold to come. In fact, he was the person, he was one of those people mentioned far, far in advance, before even he was born. He was prophesied to come. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." People asked John whether he was this Elijah prophesied in the Bible. Jesus said to his men that Elijah had already come. And when he was saying it, in fact, he was referring to John the Baptist. Therefore, John was not an ordinary man. And in fact, there is a verse where we can find both John and the coming Messiah together. And that is found from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to turn your scriptures to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, let's read it together in unison. Behold, I will send my messenger. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. From this verse, we cannot miss at least 2 points. One is this. There is a messenger, and this particular messenger is sent in order to prepare the way before the Lord. That is the first half of the verse. The second point we cannot miss from the verse is that the Lord will come to his temple. So in the middle of the verse says, and the Lord whom ye seek, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. It's a very interesting expression. We all are familiar that the one who prepares the way is referring to John the Baptist. Probably I do not need to give you even scripture verses to prove it. We need to look into the second person then. The Lord will come. The Lord, it is very interesting. The Lord whom ye seek will come to his temple. His temple. The Lord is coming to his temple. I think that it is very well fit with the cleansing of the temple. It is his temple, and he has all the rights to cleanse it. As the crowd chanted, Jesus was the blessed one who came in the name of the Lord. Who else can be the person fit to this description? When he was 12 years old, Joseph and Mary lost him in the temple. When they found him later, he said to them in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? We see not that I must be about my Father's business. So Jesus, at the age of 12, was doing his Father's business in the temple. Now he established himself here as sovereign in his Father's house. So he comes to the temple and he cleanses it. Commentator Godet said, these are the days of the Messiah's sovereignty in his temple. In fact, Jesus Christ is the temple itself. So Jesus came to the temple, so he came to the right place, and he is the owner of the temple. Secondly, Jesus saw irregularities in the temple. Irregularities in the temple. It is quite an interesting point we need to study. Jesus, the Messiah, came to his temple. And all those people whom he met on that day in the temple were the people who came to worship, I'm sure. And all those people who were serving in the temple were the priests who were serving God and serving the Lord. However, isn't it amazing to see that finally the Lord himself, the Messiah, came to his own temple. There was no one who recognized him as the Lord. This is a kind of powerful accusation against all those religious people. They were serving God there, and they were waiting for the coming Messiah. And finally Messiah came. However, the object of their faith must be him, Jesus Christ himself. However, they did not recognize him. They thought they were serving God. They believed in the Messiah in the scriptures, but finally when he came to them, the object of their worship appeared himself to them, no one was able to recognize him. As a result, the Jewish religion became a false religion, and they could not understand who God was and who the Messiah was about. I hope that we are not going to make the same mistake in our days. Just in case if the Lord Jesus comes to us even today, even we may not be able to recognize him, though we are very religious, though we are very fervent in our religious practices. How shameful they can be. Jesus found all the irregularities in his own temple. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 and 16 vividly report the incident happened in the temple. It says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Jesus showed his displeasure over religious irregularities by actions, not by just words. The actions of Jesus were, I want you to know this, very violent. He threw the merchants and customers out from the temple. I cannot imagine what happened to the animals in the temple ground on that day. You know, there must be hundreds of animals in the temple ground. They were probably running around and making lots of noises. There was probably a total confusion in the temple site. That's what Jesus did on that day. Jesus flipped the money changers' tables over. Mark 11 verse 16 says that he did not allow anyone to carry any vessel through the temple. Probably it means that Jesus did not allow anyone to bring merchandise into and through the temple. I'm sure that there are a lot of sellers, there are a lot of merchants coming into the temple, going out from the temple and so on. But he made every activity, commercialized activities in the temple, stopped. So can you see how furious he was? He was not calmed down, you know. He was very actively blocking every movement of those trading businesses. He showed his displeasure very clearly. Well, I must say that there was no meeker and gentler person in the whole universe than Jesus. What we must solve from Jesus was the real definition of meekness and gentleness. What is for sure is that meekness is not meant to be weakness. It must teach and warn all of us that the meek and gentle Lord is not going to ignore wrongs and evils. I understand that a lot of preachers in a lot of congregations firmly believe that because God is love, he will never chastise people. He will never punish people. It is unthinkable that there will be some people to be punished eternally. And I hope that they will be able to see what true meekness is about. They can find from the Lord. At the same time, sin and wickedness committed and done in the hearts of the believers and within the believers' community will be neither ignored nor tolerated. There will be a time when they will have to taste the displeasure of the Lord, which will be bitter and very harsh. It is clear that Jesus disrupted all the commercial transactions in the temple. Let us know that there were commercial activities in the temple. They included selling and buying sacrificial animals and money exchanges. I hope that all of us will be able to see that all these commercial transactions were originated from the necessities in order to fulfill religious duties. I want you to know that all these commercial transactions were coming out of a desire to fulfill religious responsibilities and religious duties. In other words, we should not misunderstand the intention of the Jewish religion as if it had allowed such commercial activities out of irreverence in the first place. So intention was good. I want you to see that. There are records of debates and controversies over such activities, even amongst them themselves from, you know, all these records are coming from the first and second centuries we can find. Amongst themselves, in fact, I mean the first century, and even before the first century. In other words, these activities also did concern the religious people, but yielded to them because they felt that they were necessities. There were two reasons why they thought that way. One reason, the worshippers needed unblemished sacrificial animals in order to offer sacrifices unto God. We know that many Jewish people lived in diaspora, so they were all scattered all over the world. And whenever they had to come to the religious feast in Jerusalem, they had to travel very long distances. It was not possible to bring animals to Jerusalem. Also, they could not ensure that their animals were religiously unblemished. So just in case, if they had brought them to Jerusalem, but were told that their animals were not fit for sacrifices, what could they do? For example, Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3 says, "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." So, unblemished animal was needed for a legitimate, rightful sacrifice unto God. Therefore, it was convenient for them to find an unblemished animal or unblemished animals in Jerusalem. Besides, if they could find them in the temple, things became much easier and convenient. They did not have to travel with animals for long distances, and the priests in the temple could examine the animals before sold. So while those animals are provided there, someone must examine them whether they are fit for sacrifices. Then who is going to supervise all those kind of examination process? Guess what? Of course, priests themselves. It's a good business. Every male Israelite, the second reason of necessities, every male Israelite was required to pay a half a shekel temple tax as prescribed in Exodus chapter 30 verses 11 to 14. Exodus 30 verses 11 to 14 say this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, an half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord." We studied about this particular text when we considered Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. So in order to pay the temple tax required for all Jewish male above 20 years old, they needed the temple currency. So whatever the money they had brought, they had to exchange the money in order to offer a proper amount for their religious duty and requirement. Therefore, changing money was a necessity. It was needed. And conveniences and successfully provided reasons for them to have money exchangers inside of the temple. However, these religious necessities and conveniences successfully produced religious irregularities. So intention was good. The purpose was rightful, right there. However, through these processes, so-called religious necessities and conveniences began to produce religious irregularities. The temple itself became a heartland of religious commerce. Joachim Jeremiah says in his book, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, that there are documents showing transaction records in which 3,000 livestock were brought to the temple hill to be sold for offerings. Can you imagine 3,000 animals in the temple site? If you have any opportunity to visit Jerusalem, you will be able to see the temple site. And we are not just talking about every corner of the temple site. You know, temple, when we are talking about temple site, there are different areas within the temple site. That is the temple, the sanctuary site, and there is a place where only the priests can go in. And there is one section only the Jewish male could go in. There is a section where only Jewish women to go in. And there is a section which was allowed only for the Gentiles to come. So when we are talking about temple site, it is not a huge site. And this small area is divided into different areas. And obviously these animals could not get into those areas where the Jewish people were allowed to come in. So you guess, these animals were brought into the temple site for the Gentiles. So you can imagine that that site was, that area was really crowded with people, animals, and so on. And Jeremiah also says that in Jesus' day, the middlemen were under the control of the high priest, Ananias. So there were sellers, and certain premiums were supposed to be paid. And all those supervisionary work of the transactions and money exchange, monetary transactions and so on, those things were giving some profits to the priests. And in fact, Josephus cynically called them as the great procurer, high priest Ananias, the great procurer of money. There was an area in the temple where non-Jews could go to pray, but this place became like an open marketplace and money exchange business center. There are basically two problems related to these commercialized activities in the name of religion and the worship of God. The first problem is that the so-called convenience or religious necessity oftentimes took over the real essence of the God religion itself. It's not very convenient. Well, we need it. It's a necessity. So the excuses of necessities and conveniences oftentimes pervert and distort the true essence of Christianity, God religion. Instead of making the temple to be a place of worship and prayer, they made it a marketplace. The second problem is spiritual and moral corruption. We must be able to see that everything done in the temple was now related to, guess what? Money. Everything was related to money. Well, these are the animals to be sacrificed to the Lord. That is a pretext. That's a necessity. But behind it, every sale of an animal gave them a profit. Money. There are not too many things that corrupt religion and religious people more than money. Money is a necessity. But this necessity can corrupt our minds very easily and very quietly oftentimes and very quickly. We must not ignore the implications of what Jesus had to say in the last part in Matthew chapter 21 verse 13. Jesus said this, "But ye have made it at the temple a den of thieves." Getting more money, profits, gains. It seems that, you know, a lot of Christians are coming to Christian churches. A lot of people are attracted to Christian faith even today because of money, because of gains. They are coming to church. They are coming to God in order to make their business more successful, or with a hope and desire that they will be more prosperous. As a result, when their businesses are not going well, that's a great kind of motive for them to turn their hearts around and departing from Christian churches and Christian religion, Christian faith, you know, from the concept of God and so on. It seems that a lot of professing Christians are motivated by gains, profits. Are you sure that you will continue to serve God even if you are going to lose everything that you have at the moment? Presently, whatever you have owned. Are you sure that you will continue to serve God even if you are going to lose all of them you have? In fact, that was the question raised by Satan himself in Job chapter 1. Do you think Job is serving you without any reason for not? No, that's an absurd presupposition. In fact, the reason that he's serving you is because you have put hedges or fences around him, his household, his cattle, and so on. That's why he's serving you. Why don't you remove them all? Then he's not going to serve you. Well, that was the charge that Satan made against Job. Well, Job's wife fell into that trap. And a lot of people fell into the trap. But Job didn't. So same question must be raised when we are thinking about all these incidents. Because Jesus said, you have made my temple, the temple of God, a den of thieves. I wonder whether we are making our religion a den of thieves. I wonder the motive that we have as we are serving God, as we are worshiping God. That is like a den of thieves. We are serving God for more gains. I think that can be a good challenging question that we need to ask to ourselves. Lastly, Jesus cleansed the temple. When I say that he cleansed the temple, I mean that he removed religious irregularities in the temple and restored the proper worship. Jesus restored the proper role of the temple. He says in Matthew chapter 21 verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The first half of the verse is from Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7. And the second half of the verse, Isaiah 56. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Isaiah 56 verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 56 verses 6 and 7. Okay, let's read it. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. Amen. So in fact, when verse 7, the last part of the verse 7 says, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people are actually talking about the Gentiles. Because verse 6, you read verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him. We are talking about the Gentiles. So Gentiles were allowed to come to this temple site in order to worship God, in order to pray to God. But the Jewish religious figures changed this site to be a trading post for money and for conveniences. Well, it reminds us of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, 2. Because when he dedicated a temple, he spread out his hands toward heaven and he prayed. So verses 41 to 43, basically this prayer is about the coming Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming to the temple to worship God. The temple was supposed to be a place of prayer for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. However, the religious Jews, who must have the knowledge of God, corrupted the temple worship. Jesus restored the proper meaning of the temple. You know, this is really self-examination and a self-confession from my part. I must tell you that our true faith and true religion has been corrupted, depraved by the leaders themselves. And pastors like me are the people who are responsible for the depravity and corruption of a Christian faith and Christianity. It's a shame on ourselves. very sad. If the priest did not allow those traders to bring all those animals to the temple site, no one was able to do it. No one could dare to bring animals to the temple site. It is all because of the leaders. That's why you need to pray for the leaders. Pray for me. Help, you know, your prayer will help me not to sin against God. And to pray for your pastors, whatever, whoever you know as the church leaders, pray for them. Jesus exposed the wrongs of the religious Jews in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13b, when he says, "But ye have made it a den of thieves." You have made it a den of thieves. It is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. From that chapter, we find the stern message that Jeremiah proclaimed to the rebellious and sinful Israelites. Jeremiah said that the time of the temple destruction was just around the corner and the temple is going to be completely destroyed. Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 2 to 4 give us some ideas about the background of Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 2 says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," he's talking about temple, "and proclaim there this word." So God is speaking to Jeremiah. "Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, and enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So as God commanded him, Jeremiah was standing at the gate of this temple, and he's speaking to the people of the Jewish people. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust thee not in the lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." The standing of the temple in Jerusalem did not protect them from the coming destruction. Yes, a temple was called by the name of the Lord. God's name was honored there. And people brought their sacrifices to offer them to God in the temple. It was a very sacred place. However, the temple did not protect the children of Israel, the rebellious and sinful, wicked children of Israel, from the coming destruction. So in 586, finally, the Babylonians were coming and they were merciless and they treated the children of Israel cruelly and harshly, and the temple itself was destroyed. What the children of Israel needed was their inner and external cleansing. Jesus delivered the same message to them almost 600 years after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Almost 600 years after Jeremiah proclaimed the same message from the temple site, Jesus was delivering exactly the same message to the rebellious children of Israel who were about to be destroyed by Roman general Titus in AD 70. How sad that is. Corrupt religion did not save them, did not spare them from the destruction. Jesus appropriated the temple for its glory. His violent act must have alerted both the Jews and the Romans. Romans did not want to have any sort of instability politically in the country, and the religious leaders did not want any sort of shake-up within the Jewish community. But Jesus stirred them up. Jesus really stirred, and Jesus really shook up the center of Jewish life, which was the temple in Jerusalem. It was to give proper honor and glory to the temple. He remained in the temple and ministered to the people. Jesus was very much conscious, obviously, of his messiahship. He came to the temple as the Lord and to purge the temple like a refiner's fire. He received glory from the people. So Matthew 21 verse 15 says, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. When the chief priests and scribes challenged him," Jesus quoted Psalm 8, verse 2. Matthew 21, verse 16 says this, "And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, this is a quote from Psalm, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. By applying a messianic psalm, Jesus declared on that day who he was, and he received the glory from the lips of all these praising people. All of it was done in the temple. What can be more appropriate for the use of the temple than this? By having the Lord in it, it was placed in the most proper place. It also took the glory through the Lord. One of the last acts of Jesus before his crucifixion was an unforgettable event. He came to his temple and he cleansed it from abuses and misuses. The most religious place became the most disrespectful place to the Lord. The most sacred place became a place of commercial efforts and commercial profits. All of them were done, very sadly, in the name of faith, in the name of God, in the name of God religion. Now we need to turn ourselves to our church and ourselves. Scripture tells us that we are the temple of God. Our church, as a united body of Christ Jesus, we are the temple of God. Besides that, wonderfully and beautifully, the scripture says that we are purchased by Him. Are we keeping our temples clean and pure? But we may not stop right there. We need to make one more step further in order to fully comprehend what it means to be purchased by God. In fact, we need to turn our scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This is the last passage I want to read as I conclude the message. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Let us read them together, shall we? What know we not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? For ye are bought with a price. There glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Yes, as an assembly of the believers of Jesus Christ, as a church, we are the temple of God. However, here is individual's application. The scripture tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is within us. And we are having Him within us. He is abiding in us. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit is within us, then individually we are temples of God. We are making up a temple of God. In fact, verse 19 says, What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Then verse 20 says, For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. I hope that you are not glorifying God only in your spirit. The scripture says you are to glorify God in your body. Where you are, with your body, what you do, with your body, that, I want you to know this, that matters. You may not think that matters to God. Well, but Jesus considers it a serious matter. And I hope and pray that during this week, as we contemplate on all those things that Jesus had done for us, I hope that we will examine ourselves very carefully and how we are dedicating our lives unto God, how we are using our bodies to glorify Him. Let us remember that because of this Passion Week, because Jesus gave His life, we were purchased by the blood of Jesus. And we are not ours, but His. Consider the ways how you can glorify God, both in your body and your spirit. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we are very thankful and grateful that our Jesus went through such agonizing events in order to redeem us, in order to deliver us from our sins and eternal condemnations. Dear gracious Lord, help us to be reminded again and again that we are not ours, but we are purchased by the blood of Jesus, and we are God's. Help us not to use our bodies as if they are ours. Help us not to put any wrong things, Lord, in our spirit. As a result, we may sin against You. Dear gracious Lord, we confess this morning again that we are Yours. Take us, Lord. Take any part of us, all things within us, for Your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.